I would like to welcome those who are watching online from around the United States and the world. You've come into our second worship service at Emmanuel, the second of three on a Sunday morning, a rainy June the 16th, 2019. And I am seated among some of the finest men and women that I've ever had the privilege of knowing. I just returned, Terry, from the Southern Baptist Convention, and it was an interesting week. It's one of the best conventions that we have had in five decades. Many of you here know that I advocate for what I believe to be the New Testament teaching of the equality of men and women. I believe that one of the biggest mistakes churches like ours can make is when gifted women of humble character are excluded from leadership positions. And so for years I've been writing on this and other things. Well, when I go to the Southern Baptist Convention and walk down a hall, people either want their picture with me and my autograph, or people hate me. Amen, I heard that amen. There is no in-between at all. But what I've noticed is those on one side of the hall that hate me are getting fewer in number. And the other side of the hall, they're beginning to understand that I'm advocating for what Scripture teaches, that I believe that this book is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I realize some of you here may not use that word inerrant. I do, with the definition that I give it. And that's a big deal in the SBC. And so they think, many think, that those who believe in the equality of women don't believe the Bible. And I'm like, are you kidding me? The Bible, above all books, celebrates gifted women. God Himself celebrates women. And so it's good to be back at Emmanuel and among a group of people who understand that even if you disagree, you can disagree with your pastor here teaching in your Sunday school class, you'll never hear from me at all. No. You have a conscience bound by the Spirit of God who lives within you. And I'm not your authority. I don't rule over you. I'm just among you, a servant to all, with the gift of teaching. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. And this morning, we are beginning a 12-week series on this incredible book written about a woman. By the time that we get done, I think you will understand Ruth is a wonderful love story. Now, I like reading nonfiction. I frankly like reading stories of adventure. And I'm not much into love stories. But I like this one. I've read the book of Ruth dozens of times in preparation for this series. And I have fallen in love with this narrative. For you see, it is a picture of redeeming love. This book is a picture of you and what God has done for you in redeeming your life. Now, you might say, Pastor, I don't know what redemption means. Well, when we get through, you will. But before we begin, let me show you a verse from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, Leviticus chapter 25, and verse 25. This will help you understand what redemption is. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative, that's the word kinsman, is to come and redeem what they have sold. Now, when I was young, I didn't understand how pawn shops worked. But as a freshman in college at Baylor University, my folks didn't have a lot of money. He was a pastor. They couldn't afford to send me to college. I got a few academic scholarships, but not many. So I was paying my own way through Baylor University. It was an expensive school even back then. So my first experience with a pawn shop was when I went in carrying some books written by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the New Testament book of Romans. I think it's like 16 volumes. I set them on the counter, and the pawn shop keeper said, "How much do you want for these?" I said, "Well, whatever you can give me." I needed gas money to get down to the church where I was serving. He said, "I'll give you $2. That's what I did. "You mean $2 for each book?" He said, "No, $2 for the entire lot." Well, I took my books out and didn't leave them there, but I had learned through that experience how a pawn shop works. Let's say that he had given me $50, which is what I wanted, and I had filled up my tank with gas, and then I got paid by my church. I would have gone back into that pawn shop, and I would have paid the pawn shop owner $50 plus his interest, and here's the word now, redeemed my books. To redeem something is to buy something back that you've lost. In the law of God, if a Hebrew had to sell his property to pay his debts, only a kinsman, a near relative, could go to the man who now owned the property and buy it back. And the one who now owned it had to sell it back. It's the law of kinsman redeemer. I'm going to show you in this story of Ruth that Boaz, Ruth's future husband, is a picture of Jesus Christ. You are a picture of Ruth, and Jesus Christ came to redeem you, to buy you back. We're living in a generation where millennials, they have no understanding why God came as a man. In fact, you talk to millennials about the Christian faith, and they'll say, "Well, wait a minute. If God is God, he could just snap his fingers and forgive us. Why in the world do you guys believe in a bloody cross? God can just forgive you because he wants to. He's God." No, ma'am. No, sir. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of kinsman redemption. He was born as a man, Emmanuel, God with us, our near kinsman, to buy back what had been lost. What was lost? Me. You. Sinners. So the story of Ruth is a picture of how Jesus Christ came to redeem his people. And when we get through with this incredible story, you will see that you and I, like Ruth, we all make an unlikely bride. Let's begin. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." And this is the same Bethlehem in which Jesus would later be born. "The name of the man from Bethlehem was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. and her two sons took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, before we go on to verse 5 and conclude our textual reading, I want you to notice the names of the two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. This is the first mention of Ruth in the book that bears her name. She is a Moabite woman who marries a Hebrew young man. But this other Moabite woman, Orpah, in the late 1950s, a woman in Chicago gave birth to her African-American child. She loved the scriptures. She loved the book of Ruth. And she named her girl Orpah. But when she told the nurse Orpah, the nurse misspelled it and put it on the birth certificate as Oprah. And so Oprah is named after Orpah, just a misspelling. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And that woman is Naomi. Now, let's take a look at this text. And I just want to show you two or three things. Next Sunday, you'll have an opportunity to ask the pastor at the end of the message. You can text your questions, and Abe will guide us through that. This morning, because of what we'll be doing at the end, you won't have a time to ask your questions. So if you have one, write it down and then ask it next week. But I want to show you two or three things from these first five verses as we begin our study from the book of Ruth. First, Ruth came to know her future husband, Boaz, through God's providence and God's direction. Here's what I mean by that. The story of Ruth begins in the days that the judges ruled Israel. Now, you may not know when that time is, but it's from the years 1450 BC to 1050 BC. And it's the time period when people like Gideon, Deborah, Samson, and others ruled. Ruth lived during those days. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, Ruth was a part of the scroll of Judges. They were together. So when you read about the judges that rule for 400 years in the land of Canaan, right after the Hebrew people came out of Egypt and took possession of the promised land, the story of Ruth took place during this time period. A millennium to a millennium and a half before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Fascinating that Elimelech, the man we're first introduced to in this book, lives in Bethlehem with his family. The same Bethlehem where the Messiah would be born later. His name, Elimelech's name, means God is King. His wife, Naomi, to whom we're introduced in these first five verses, her name means sweet and pleasant. And the city name, Bethlehem, means house, bet, house of bread. Names in Scripture are very important. How true it is that when a person has God as King, his life is sweet and pleasant when he makes his abode in the house of bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he told us, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Now, you'll see in our study of Ruth that names in Scripture are extremely significant. Unlike today in our culture, Abraham and Marge, they prayerfully considered what they should name their son, and they named him Isaac. And many of you did the same thing. But that's a minority. Most men and women name their kids what they name them because the names sound good to them. There's no meaning attached. It's just they like the way the name sounds. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, I thought about it. We named our first daughter Karis because her name means grace. And then I thought about naming our first son Matt and then our second son Ick so we could say, Charismatic, come here. My wife hates that joke. And so. But my point is this. In Scripture, names carried meaning. That's why when Jacob met God, his name was changed to Israel. That's why when Abe was touched by the grace of God, his name was changed to Abraham. Wow. Who is Ruth? Well, she's a strange woman that God chose for himself. And if you're here this morning and you feel like a stranger to the people of God, you feel like you come from a background that people would never understand, you're a foreigner to the house of God, to the family of God, I'm about to give you some really good news. God is interested in you. Let me show you. The Bible says there came a famine in the land of Bethlehem. How strange is that? In the very place named House of Bread, there comes a famine. Those of us who've been to Bethlehem, we understand that the city is located on a hill. And all around that city, there are fields. They're called the shepherd's fields. And that's where the shepherds would keep watch of their flocks by night, but during the day, it's where farmers would harvest their barley and their wheat. Bethlehem set in the breadbasket of Judah. It was the house of bread, but yet a famine came. I want you to listen to me very carefully. You may be a child of God. You may know God is your king. You may have experienced sweetness and pleasantness as you've walked with the bread of life. But even among God's people, in the very place where the bread of life resides, famine can come. Don't you ever think that being a Christian means you never struggle in your marriage, you never wake up one morning and you open up the Word of God and it is stale, it is dry, it is brittle, you get nothing from it. Don't you dare think that you cannot go through periods of famine as a child of God. You can. We see it here, Elimelech and his family. It kind of bugs me when preachers get up and they make people feel as if they're not even Christians because they haven't prayed in a few days, they haven't read their scriptures, maybe they had an argument. It bugs me. Do you know why? It's almost as if, and I can't go to motive, but it's almost as if preachers just want decisions at the end of the service to make them feel good about what they're doing rather than just simply speaking the truth to people who are struggling. Even in the house of bread, famine sometimes will come. So notice, Elimelech took his family and made a trip to the country of Moab to find food. Now, I'm a reader. In fact, I'm an antiquarian, book collector. I collect first editions of ancient books. And I do so because I love to research. Moab is a country not far from Judah. In fact, you see Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, on this map. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem, the house of bread. The distance would be similar to standing at the city limit, the southern city limit of Enid, and walking to Waccomas. It might take you 2.5 hours to walk. It's only about 6 or 7 miles. Bethlehem is only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not far. You get to the city limits of Jerusalem, you can see Bethlehem on the horizon. But Elimelech, who lived there with Naomi and their two sons. When the famine came, they crossed the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea at a place called Beth Abarah, the crossing, the very place where Jesus Christ would later be baptized, the very place that Elimelech and Naomi would have been familiar with because Israel crossed at Beth Abarah when they came from Egypt to take control of the Promised Land. And then when they got on the eastern side of the Jordan, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two boys went south in the desert along the mountains of Moab to probably the capital of Moab. And there they lived for 10 years. The two boys took wives for themselves, Orpah and Ruth. And then Elimelech dies. Ruth's a widow. And then the two boys die. And Naomi's two daughter-in-laws are widows as well. How sad. Yes. But remember this. God providentially brings you to a fuller understanding of His grace and of Jesus Christ, your kinsman redeemer, using all of your experiences. All of them. Ruth came to know Boaz as her kinsman redeemer, her future husband, during her personal pain and difficulties. Paul Bilheimer wrote a book one time entitled, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Some of you are here this morning and your life is full of sorrows. Don't waste them. God, in His love for you, will use times of famine, will use times of wandering in order to bring you to a better understanding of who He is and what He has prepared for you. I told you I'm a book collector and I research. I told you that because every commentator on the book of Ruth that I read prior, who wrote prior to 1850, all of them, without exception, said Elimelech made a mistake in taking his family to Moab. I don't agree with that. Or let me put it this way. They all say he should have stayed in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and shouldn't have left. If it was a mistake, are you ready for this? The only way Ruth ever meets Boaz is through her mistake of meeting Hebrew people in Moab. You say, I don't understand what you mean. Take a deep breath and realize the worst thing you've ever done, God will use ultimately for His glory and your good, even if the world behind your back says you're nothing but a big mistake. You say, Pastor, come on now. You got to keep people on the straight and narrow. You got to show people that there are consequences for their sins. Folks, that's not what I'm talking about. There are consequences for your sin. For 10 years living in the land of Moab, death probably came to Elimelech and to the two boys because they were unfamiliar with a strange land. But what I'm saying to you is this: temporal difficulties are typically the means of eternal deliverance. It is when you find yourself in a difficulty, maybe of your own making, that Boaz enters your life. Wow. Are you with me? So if you're here this morning and you really feel like you have messed up, you make a strange bride for Christ. I had some fellowship with some pastor friends of mine, and I learned a lot just sitting and listening. And We were talking about a couple of mega churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and an observation was made by one of my friends who said, you know, Wade, and he mentioned a mega church with a pastor. If I mentioned his name, every one of you probably, at least most of you, would know his name. He said, everybody knows the pastor of that church. Everybody. And they're struggling a little bit right now with some things that's going on. And then he mentioned another mega church that runs several thousand in Dallas, Texas. By the way, I don't mind mentioning this church. It's a Watermark church. One of our former staff members, Kent McKeag, and his lovely wife and children are members of that church. Watermark Church, nobody knows the name of the pastor of Watermark. That's the way it ought to be. That's why, even though some of you have said you read my name in the newspaper, I don't like that. I would rather nobody know the name of Wade Burleson than everybody know Emmanuel Enid. But as this friend of mine was talking to me about Watermark Church, he mentioned the service that they hold on Saturday night. 3,000 millennials show up. And he said just a couple of weeks ago, there were six women on the front row of that Saturday night service. They have a special name for it, similar to how we call our third service Refuge. And those six women looked like they were prostitutes. They were dressed very scantily. And my friend said to me, do you know why they looked like they were prostitutes? Because they were prostitutes in Dallas. And do you know why they were sitting on the front row of Watermark's Saturday night service? Because Watermark has seen dozens of prostitutes come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they go out on the streets every night and invite prostitutes to come to Watermark service. Prostitutes make a strange bride. Prisoners make a strange bride. Divorced people make a strange bride. People who've been in trouble with the law make a strange bride. Ruth is a strange bride. She's a Moabite woman. She's a woman from a strange country, but she came to know Boaz because of God's purpose for her life. You say, well, what was God's purpose for Ruth's life? Well, I want to close by showing you the last two verses of the book of Ruth. Now, over the next several weeks, we'll be going verse by verse through the book of Ruth as we see the story of redemption unfold, as we see Ruth, who's now a widow, meeting Boaz, who is a close kinsman to Elimelech, who redeems Naomi and her family. We're going to see the story of redemption, the story of love between Ruth and Boaz. But I want to jump to the end, and I want to show you something remarkable about Ruth, this strange bride, this woman from a foreign country, this woman who went through pain and difficulties because of mistakes that some say her husband had made by even going to Moab. Listen to what the Bible says about her. Salmon was the father of Boaz. And we'll see in a couple of chapters that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who marries Ruth. Boaz, husband of Ruth, is the father of Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. King David. King David of Israel. David of the house of David. David, the forefather of Yeshua, the Messiah. David, the man you read about when you turn the last page of Ruth and come to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. David, the great-grandson of Ruth. David, the forefather of Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew and to Luke, you will find the genealogy of Jesus Christ. in the first few chapters of both books. And guess what, folks? Ruth. Ruth. The strange Moabite woman who met Boaz through the mistakes that were made in her family. Ruth is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to every person within the sound of my voice, don't you dare let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ doesn't have a purpose for you. I don't care your past. I don't care the mistakes you've made. You may make a strange bride, but Jesus Christ has a plan for you. I was walking into this service this morning, and I met a young man named Trey. In fact, I don't think Trey will mind me sharing his story. He's here right now. I know his last name, but I'll just share his first name with you. Trey is in prison. He says, I cannot tell you what Emmanuel has meant to me. He's getting out in just a few weeks on an ankle bracelet, and then he'll be going back to Florida. He's an instructor. He goes to New York all the time. And he said, Wade, man, I'm so excited about what Emmanuel's doing in New York with Graffiti Mission. Do you think there's a place for me at Graffiti in New York? Trey, this message is for you and everyone else in this room, including me, who considers ourselves strange brides of Christ. Yes, there's a place for you, just like there was a place for Ruth in the family of Jesus Christ.